Thank you, Brant. Now, this plexiglass pulpit, that's kind of pulpit catalysts like to preach from. If you were here last week, you know that evidently I'm a catalyst. Brant is going to pay dearly for telling about one-third of the catalyst story and not the third about how ridiculous I think that name is. So anyway, I'm going to get these things out of the way. I would like you to look at, and my bad for the reason that the sermon's text and title are not in your bulletin is all on me. I neglected to call in and get it to the poor folks that put it together. So I need you to turn, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'm going to bring you up to speed on the story. What's happening in the passage that we just read is that David has finally recovered from the event where he inappropriately tries to escort the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and when he doesn't do it as God prescribes, Uzzah is killed as he reaches out to touch the Ark to keep it from falling in the mud. And then David is angry, and he sulks, and he runs off for 3 months and is left at another house. And now David is bringing the Ark for a second time. This time, if you read the fuller account in other parts of the Old Testament, he's bringing the Bible, bringing the Ark in the appropriate fashion, and there's a vast celebration. But I need to set up just a little bit more than the immediate context. What's happening here is that David has finally fully established his kingdom. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed by the Philistines and in battle, and so is his son Jonathan. And in the first chapters of 2 Samuel, David finally establishes his kingdom, first over Judah and then over all of Israel by capturing Jerusalem. And now this is really becoming right into the high water mark in the next chapter of David's kingdom. David and Michael are married, sort of, and we're going to learn a little bit about that. And this story is about that relationship, but it's really about much, much more. It's about our own hearts, and it's about our pain and how we respond to the sorrows of this world. It's really about bitterness and the gospel. So let me pray first, and then I'll read from chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6, verses 16 through 23. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies to us. I ask you please to instruct us in the way we should go. Help us see our own hearts and have the humility and courage to leave behind that which destroys us, brings cursing about in our own pride. Deliver us from that by the work of the King and the priest who is our Savior, Jesus, we pray in his good name. Amen. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. As they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his house. Hold. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, the only thing that we love more than joy is bitterness. Joy lifts the heart and brightens the eyes, but bitterness lets us keep our pride. And that, in the end, is really the curse of the bitter. The bitter curse themselves with the pride of the wounded, while the humble are blessed by the true King. We want to look at this passage in two ways. First, we want to look at the curse of the bitter and then the cure of the bitter, and then draw some lessons from that about how to escape our sorrow. You know, as I look across any congregation, anywhere in all the world, there are undoubtedly real wounds, deep sorrows, anguish from our youngest days or from our first efforts as young men and women to strike out and build our own life, our marriages, our children. There are a lot of reasons, and there always will be reasons in your life to be bitter. It's just the way of a fallen world. So when I speak about this, I don't want to diminish those wounds. I have my own. But I want to help you escape them. For the curse of the bitter is that they console themselves with the pride of being wounded instead of finding blessing from the true King. So let's look at some characteristics of the bitter, and then let's look at some of the cures. The first thing that we notice in our passage is that the bitter are fundamentally, and in this case, Michael, is actually alone. There is a solitude in bitterness that is pictured by the art of biblical narrative with this woman in a window, while the rest of Israel by the thousands are celebrating and dancing and shouting and worshiping God and about to be blessed. And Michael stays back. She's not with the court, she's not with the crowd, but she's filled with contempt. That's what we find out. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, this is important, we'll talk about it in a little bit, the daughter of Saul, not the wife of David, the daughter of Saul, how she saw herself, looked out the window and saw what was happening. Bitterness and anger, when you tell yourself, when our heart tells itself over and over again the magnitude and the offense of our wounds, we isolate ourselves with every telling of the story. No one understands. No one perceives. No one helps. Bitterness becomes a social force field, an emotional bulwark, a grid that isolates us. You know, I'm talking about bitterness, but the devil doesn't care if he uses bitterness or pleasure to isolate you from God's people. He'll use either one. But if he uses bitterness, you will increasingly become alone, isolated from the people of God, if not physically, then often emotionally. The bitter are alone. The next thing I want us to see is the bitter have good reasons. And this perhaps is of fundamental importance. I alluded to it just a moment ago. There are plenty of wounds in this room. There's plenty of reasons to be angry. There's plenty of offenses to calculate. There's plenty of disappointments. There's plenty of failures and betrayals from your youngest days all the way to this morning. There's plenty of that, and it was certainly true for this woman who is one of the most tragic figures in the whole account of the people of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. We're told twice in the first book of Samuel in chapter 18 that she loved David. She cherished him. Two times we're told she loves them. During David's ascendancy as a hero in Israel, after he struck down Samson, he enters into her father's, Saul's court, and he becomes one of his warriors. Then he's exalted, and she's taken by this young man, this compelling national hero, this godly man of manifold gifts, almost in a complete circle of 360 degrees of giftedness, and she falls for him. And I think it's fair to say that David had a real affection for her, because Saul tried to give David as a wife Michael's older brother. And David was like, nah, I don't think so. But as soon as he was offered Michael, he went and slayed 200 Philistines. I'll spare you what he did to them. But he was compelled, and they were married. But what happens after this fairy tale story just begins to start is that David is swept up in Saul's fierce, raging jealousy. And he's now ready to use his daughter, as the whole account will tell us openly, as a pawn. And she's swept up in a life event that leaves her barren and bitter in a window in Jerusalem some 7 or 8 or 10 years later. It gets worse from there. David has to flee. And once David flees, because Saul's trying to kill him, Saul decides that David's no longer his son-in-law, and he gives Michal, without any account of informing her, to a man named Paltiel. Now she's found another. And then David starts to marry women like Abigail, and then David takes on concubines. And then after Saul's kingdom falls, a man named Ishbosheth decides that one way to establish himself as king over Saul's old kingdom would be to take the daughter of Saul, Michal, as his wife. And so now she's swept away. And then David finally ascends fully to the throne, and he says, well, the only way that's going to happen is if I can have Michal back. And then she's torn away in this tragic scene. She's torn away finally from Paltiel, her husband. And this is what we get in 2 Samuel 3. But her husband went with her weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. That's a story of this woman's life. And interestingly, in that account, she doesn't say a word. Is she brokenhearted or is she just hard-hearted? Is she become so swept up in the reality of her own sorrow? Now, you must understand, you cannot turn these people into plastic Bible characters on flannel graphs, perhaps. This is a real woman with a real heart and a real life that was repeatedly taken from her or frustrated by others. It's not hard to understand the depth of her anger or her sorrow. About 11 years ago, my family went to Scotland, and we were driving around in the Highlands. We went to castle number like 97 or something, and we left the gift shop, and we got about 7 or 8 minutes away, and we realized that we left something important there. I don't even remember what it was, but by this time, I'm really good at driving on the wrong side of the road, so I just don't panic. I just zip over, and I pull into a driveway, rather long driveway, probably as long as this room. And when I got in the driveway, the front door flies open violently, and this screaming Scottish woman comes flying out of the driveway, yelling at us, "We don't do that in Scotland." And I'm like, what do we do? She said, that's what she yelled all the way. "We don't do that." And I opened the door. I said, "Excuse me?" She goes, "We don't turn around in driveways," or whatever they call them, "in Scotland. We don't do that." And I said, "Well, we do it in Canada." No, I didn't say that. So she was crazy. She was a nut. And so I just backed back into my car, because I'm thinking, I'm thinking of Braveheart, and she could go all Braveheart on me, right? Freedom. But then I went in the car, and the kids were like, eyes were like, this is wide. And I said, "Kids, you just got to know. What you got to learn in a moment like this is that lady was angry when she woke up." "What, Dan?" "That lady was angry before we turned into her driveway. That lady's just angry." And that's what we have with Michal. And it's not hard to understand why the bitter are not only have good reasons and alone, but they're hard. Now we're going to hear Michal finally speak to us, and this is what she said to David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And then you go down, she despised him in her heart. That's a statement about Michal, not about David. And David, when he returned to bless his household later on in verse 20, or about 16, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, his female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So let's take a look at what's in her heart. Let's take a look at how bitterness exudes itself. A couple things. You can measure the bitterness in your heart by the contempt you have for others, especially those people that you feel have hurt you. You know what that feeling is. I guess I could give it a shot at describing that churning in you, that hardness in you, that it's almost a physical, a fusion of physical and emotional feeling when you're near somebody, that contempt in your heart, you know what that's like. There's probably someone, or has been someone, or will be someone, in whom you, for whom you have that feeling. And then it comes out, sarcasm. How you have honored yourself. I tell you what, if I had 100 pastors in the room and I said you could get rid of pornography or sarcasm and cynicism with the waving of this magic pastoral wand, most of them would get rid of sarcasm and cynicism. It's so corrosive and so destructive. There's a little more to her language. She's probably alluding to some kind of sexual slander of David, maybe because of his concubines. Those vulgar fellows are probably a reference to cultic prostitutes in the ancient world. And so she is really throwing it at him, but what she's finally doing most fully is she is telling him he doesn't deserve to be king. You have dishonored your unkingly conduct. Really, and she's saying, in my eyes, you have no right to rule over Israel. And that's what we find so far. We're not done with the bitter yet, but let's review. The bitter are alone. The bitter have good reasons. The bitter are hard. And all of that at its root is because the bitter are blind. She was up in the window. We're told that at the beginning of the passage. And she saw something substantial and redemptive. She saw a picture of the entire gospel marching up to her, albeit in an imperfect man who was a central figure in the dislocation of her heart and her life, didn't always treat her well, but still, we're going to talk about that in a moment, still she watches something of epic significance and she's completely blind to it. What does she see? Well, she sees the people of God ascending, in a manner of speaking with a song of ascents, to the house of God, in the presence of God, led by the King of God, offering his sacrifices to God, and then blessing his people. You can see David is wearing an ephod. We find out earlier in the passage that David is in an ephod. He's in a priestly garment. He's making peace offerings and burnt offerings. Those are one of those offerings is for atonement for sins, and the other is for fellowship. And then he does this remarkable thing that really ultimately only Jesus could do, where he could feed a whole nation. He feeds them with everything. He feeds them with wine. He feeds them with bread. He feeds them with meat, raisin cakes, kind of like dessert, you know. He's feeding them everything, every single man and woman in all of Israel, by the abundance of this king's reign. But she is blind to it. The king, the chosen king, bringing sacrifices as a king. The chronicler has some problems with this. The priest would have problems with it, but David clearly is portrayed here as doing what only the true king could do, only the final king could do, only the real king could do. He's offering sacrifices as a priest, and then he blesses God's people. And her bitterness has blinded her to it. Her story and her hardness and her sarcasm and her solitude has blinded her. You know, there is something called a fleeting blindness. Are you familiar with this? There's post-traumatic stress disorder can institute a psychological blindness where your eyes can no longer, will no longer, because of some deconstructed emotional mechanism in your mind, register what you see. This happened to women who escaped from the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, lived in San Diego. It's an entire community. There's a number of women in it that were blind, but their retinas worked just fine. That's what bitterness does to you. That's what you telling your story over and over again. That's what you convincing yourself that you were treated so poorly and so harshly that you could never, ever truly be happy. Don't ask me how I know these things. I've lived there as well. Before we talk about the cure, I want to talk about who really curses the bitter. And so let's take a look at this. We're going to jump down to the end, to the 23rd verse. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Okay? Who does that verse say created that barrenness in Michal? Well, you could kind of assume it might be David, because David just gave her back pretty good, didn't he? It was before the Lord who rejected your pop. That's who I was dancing before. We could think it was David, but we're not told it was David. We could say it was the Lord, because in the Old Testament, the Lord is opening and closing wombs. So we could say it was the Lord. But who's the third suspect? Michal. Because this much we know. This much we know. She stayed in her room looking out the window when she could have entered into the benediction of the king. Why did David go to his house? We're told. Take a look. David did not come to curse, what? In verse 20. David returned to bless his household. In the end, at the very minimum, the bitter are always bringing curse upon themselves. So how could she have got out of that? How could she have escaped? How could she have escaped? Well, we're told up in this first verse a very important characteristic of how she is marked by the narrator in the art of this biblical story. And we're not told that she is Michal, the wife of David, but she's Michal, the daughter of Saul. The first step, the first mark, the first movement of heart for Michal to uncurse herself and free herself from her bitterness is to retell her story in a way that abdicates her claim to any kind of honor or any kind of throne or any kind of house, any kind of legacy other than the one that she was brought into by being a member of Israel, whom God had set the king over himself. She was of the house of Saul when she was called to be now of the house of David. And that would take from her something that looked very much like, in a different fashion, what her brother does earlier in this account. Her brother Jonathan, he abdicates his throne to David. He takes off his royal robe, he takes off his royal sword and armor, and he gives it to David, and he pledges his allegiance to David. And so for the broken, for the bitter, for the hard, for the wounded, you have in a fashion chosen a house. If you choose the house of your bitterness over the house of God's redemption, you are choosing what to be defined by. You are saying that my sorrow is such great sorrow that this king cannot make it right. In fact, I hold him responsible for it. That's not to minimize your pain or your sorrow. It's simply to expose the reality of how firmly we hold to the story of our own victimhood. As real as it is, no one in our age is more powerful than a victim. And there's a lot of reasons why you've been a victim in this world, and I don't diminish those. I simply ask you if they serve your heart well. The first thing to cure the bitter is to abdicate your claim to that story, that name, that house. And that's going to take the second thing, which is a measure of humility. You know, the picture of Michal's pride is seen throughout. She's separated. She's watching from above. But really, it's seen when she finally comes out to the king. You notice in the story when she went, we're told explicitly, she went outside and she met him. You know what that means, right? She wanted everyone to hear what she had to say. She wanted to own the king in the presence of his servants and his household and the rest of his family, and everyone in his domicile. Not only was she wounded, but she was proud. She wanted victory. If she had come out and kissed him, if she had come out and asked him for his blessing, she would have exhibited a tremendous humility that would have released her from her bitterness. And that's what it takes. Not just abdication, not just retelling the story, but a humility. Now don't misunderstand. I haven't read this passage casually. I understand David has not been a great guy all the time to this woman. But David is more than David. In God's providence, David is a picture of the one who could really release Michal from her bitterness and really heal her from her wounds. And that's what it will take. As I said earlier, we love bitterness more than joy. Even though joy brightens the eyes, bitterness lets us keep our pride. That our story is really so tragic that we could not ever have peace or ever know joy or ever give thanks. And if those who have joy, give thanks, know peace, either don't understand the magnitude of their sorrow or for some reason they've lived a blessed life. Humility. What do you learn, though? What do you learn? It takes abdication and humility to cure the bitter heart. But what about that? How do you live that way? Well, a couple observations about how to live in that way. Some realism and then some other helps, I hope. The first thing I want you to know is that redemption of a fractured world will always be fractured. Okay? Redemption tames the world, doesn't fix the world. Okay? What Michal could have learned, what she could have understood, was that there was this epic redemptive moment for the covenant people of God. This man was soon to be promised an everlasting kingdom, but she couldn't understand that God could be at work without working out every one of her sorrows and vindicating her for every one of her losses. And we must understand that a broken world will always be broken even when it's redeemed. It will always be fractured. Once the fruit was eaten, the world was broken, and your world and your marriage and your children and your health and your family of origin and all your hopes and dreams will always be precarious. They'll always be in jeopardy. They'll always be liable to wounds and betrayals. That's the way the world is. And it wasn't just that way for her. You know, Samuel was a judge. I'm just going to give you a little rundown of the lives people lived. Just in Samuel's. Samuel was the judge. He was rejected. Saul was chosen. Then he blew it and was rejected. David passed over his brothers, who were all evidently better looking than him or something. I don't know. Then he was chosen. Then he ends up 7 or 8 years in the wilderness trying not to be killed. Then Jonathan, perhaps the most sympathetic, noble character in the entire story, ends up not getting to be king, even though he's the king's son, and then he dies a faithful death next to his father. And then there's Abigail and Nabal and a guy named Abner, Mephibosheth, poor son of Jonathan. He's a little baby. His nursemaid is running for their lives, and she falls and cripples his feet. And then there's the 600 who were hidden and in exile, and you can go through the whole Bible. Abel struck down, Isaac's tied to an altar, Joseph is a slave for 17 years, the clan of Achan. How'd you like to be in the clan of Achan? Like your father or grandfather steals something and then everybody's toast. Stephen is martyred. You know, the point is either God has lost control of the ship of redemption or there is a way for us to find joy and peace in the midst of our sorrows and our betrayals. And what it really is this abdication of that story and the humility to enter into the blessing of the kings. Come to our house to bless us. It's come to our house to bless us. If we would only learn that we are not the North Star of divine providence, but that there's a greater story that we're swept into, that God will make right. You know, Psalm 56, well, let's go to the end of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, God says he's going to wipe away every tear from your face, right? Psalm 56, he says he's actually counting your tears. Let that sink in a little bit. God keeps a record of your sorrows so that at the end of days, he can make them right. That's when that happens. And he's inviting you into his story. Inviting you into the story of his son redeeming a fractured world that's still fractured. He's pleading with you to give up your claim to bitterness. What did this king bring? What did he bring? Not only rule, but sacrifice. Peace offerings, and guilt offerings. He made the world right. I'm pleading with you to give up that which is your little precious. And just leave your emotional room and enter the presence of the king in his procession. And you'll find a better way. You'll find a freer way. You'll find that you are not the bitter, but the blessed. And your king has come to bring you all of his kindnesses. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, Lord Jesus, to deliver us from ourselves, really. There are so many sorrows, even in this room. Not a large assembly, but an assembly that's filled with large wounds and sorrows and hurts, and we pray that you would deliver us from those things, that their pull on us, the satisfaction we have to recite them, would lose its appealing and compelling draw, and that we would enter into the presence of the King, giving that story up and receiving his blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.